For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, we're going to be looking at Hebrews 10, verse 19 through 35. And I entitled this section, Responding to Radical Grace. We begin in 10:19, where the author says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open up for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God," and so he strings together all of these different things that are true about us. The first thing to notice, though, is he says, therefore, since all of these things, we have to kind of remember the context of this passage that we're studying. If you can recall, in chapter 5 and 7, the author of Hebrews lays out that Jesus stands as our new and qualified high priest who stands before God's throne day by day offering sacrifices on our behalf. And so therefore, we can be confident to come into God's presence. Also in chapter 8, he talked about how since there was a change of priesthood, that we no longer have to look at the Old Testament priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, but instead the priesthood of Christ, that because there's a change of priesthood, there's really a change in the whole order of relating to God. And so he discusses how we've gone from what's called the Old Covenant, which is represented by the Old Testament law, to now the New Covenant, which has been issued by Christ. And then he pointed out in chapters 9 and 10 that the whole tabernacle, which was kind of that mobile worship tent that we were talking about a couple weeks ago, that all of that really is symbolic of what Christ would do. In addition to a lot of the sacrificial elements, the sacrificial system really were a foreshadowing of what would be fulfilled in Christ. And so really what the author of Hebrews has been arguing thus far, especially in this section, is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. That God had laid all of this stuff out as a way to teach stuff about not only his character, but also to pre-authenticate the coming of his son Jesus, which we saw. And so, therefore, since all of this, since Christ has fulfilled the Old Testament law, and since he has forgiven us completely through his own death, he says we have confidence to enter the most holy place, which, you know, we gotta, for a moment, take ourselves out of our 21st century non-Jewish American way of thinking. And we got to put ourselves into a first century Jewish person's state of mind, hearing this for the very first time, maybe, that we have confidence to enter the most holy place. We talked a couple weeks ago about how the tabernacle was this mobile worship tent. And that there was this outer court where nobody except for Jewish people could enter into. And then there was an even more exclusive area called the tabernacle itself, which was like a structure. And nobody could enter in there except for people who were born from the tribe of Levi, who were priests of God Most High. And then within that, you had a small area that was only reserved for the high priest, somebody who only came from the family of Aaron. And even then, the high priest could not enter this place but once a year on this special day of atonement. And so essentially, God is saying to his audience, you know, we have incredible access to God, unlike those who were living under the old covenant, the old way. So this must have been earth-shattering to them to think that you, as a, first of all, non-Jewish person, somebody who is not from the tribe of Levi, who is not from the family of Aaron, just waltzing into God's presence like that would have been completely shocking. And it would have represented an incredible privilege that was not available up until this time when Jesus came. You know, imagine if you're sitting at home one day and you get a knock on your door And two guys are there, you know, a couple suits. You could tell that they're some government agents. And, you know, they got the little headset thing, like the dudes over in Old Navy. And so they say, you know, "Mr. Hilario, we're Secret Servicemen." And they pull out a phone out of their pocket and they hand it to you. And they say, "The president would like to give you and grant you access to him anytime you want. If you want to call him, for whatever reason, you can. Just use this phone, and he'll be available 24 hours a day, 7 days a week." And you're like, "No way." They're like, "Yes. You have access." And so as they turn around, one of the agents looks back at you and says, "Oh, by the way, forgot to tell you, the president wouldn't mind if you called him Barack, or as his close friends call him, B." And so, you know, just imagine having that kind of access to the president. You know, you're sitting there watching the CNN ticker and, you know, you get the president on the phone. You're like, "Yo, B, this is crazy. This ISIS thing is out of control. What are you going to do about that?" You know, just being able to call him about anything that's on your mind. You know, "Oh, man, I'm really bummed out, B. This, I missed Pi Day yesterday and I could have gotten a bunch of free stuff. What about you?" You know, and just calling him and talking to him about really anything that's on your mind. That would be cool. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is we have access to the God of the universe. Someone who's way more supreme, who holds a higher stature than the president or anybody. And we can talk to him anytime we want about anything we want. That's incredible. And so he says we have confidence to walk into his presence. And he says that it's by a new and living way open up to us through the curtain that is his body, in reference to Jesus. Again, we need to remember the context here, that at the time that this was written, the temple in Jerusalem was still standing, which was a little bit different than the temple or the tabernacle in the Old Testament. The temple, which was the Herodian temple, was about two stories tall or more. So this thing was probably about 60 feet high. And dividing the holy place from the most holy place was this thick 4-inch ply curtain, or a, you know, 4-inch thick curtain that was 8 plies. And so you can imagine this incredibly thick curtain just dividing the holy place from the most holy place. And this was to communicate to people, entrance is not permitted. You cannot come here unless I specify that it's okay. And we're told that as Jesus breathed his last breath on the cross in Matthew 27, verse 51, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And so this, of course, was symbolic, though a real event, of what Jesus was actually doing. That at the moment of his death, this wasn't a common criminal who just simply died a criminal's death. But instead, this was the Savior of the human race dying in order to forgive us and give us access to God, to be able to enter into the most holy place. And he says, we have a great priest over the house of God. And so we talked about that we have a great high priest who is Jesus, that we no longer have to look to the Old Testament priesthood to give us access to be an intermediary between us and God, that Jesus stands forever as our perfect intermediary. Now notice that in just these three verses, you have a number of "we haves." We have confidence. He says also, we have a great high priest. And so he talks about what we have now that Christ has come and performed his finished work. And now he's going to move on to what we should do with that, how we should respond to what God has done by giving us four let-uses, as we'll see. The first "let us" is in verse 22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. So he says that we should draw near to God, that because of all that he has done, because we have this incredible privilege, we should take advantage of that by turning to him. And he specifies that it should be along three different lines. First of all, we should draw near with a sincere heart. That is, we should come to him honestly, that we should tell him what's really on our hearts, that we should be vulnerable with him. By way of contrast, this doesn't mean chanting memorized prayers or sayings while our hearts are far away from God. You see some people who do that where they'll pray to God, but it's these memorized prayers that they haven't really thought through. And it's a way of them feeling like they can be closer to God when in reality their hearts are very far away from him. And so what this sincerity is describing is not some sort of hypocritical posturing. Instead, this is being authentic with God. And we see this really throughout God's history with his people, that there is this tendency to drift toward that, where we want to just posture and turn to God in sort of this superficial, kind of hypocritical way. For example, in Isaiah 19, verse 13, we're told the Lord says, "These people, they come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me." So in other words, it's possible for us to turn to God and talk to him and yet not have the correct heart attitude, that we talk like we're in there with God, that we're close to him, but really our hearts are far away from him. It also doesn't mean telling God how good we've been. Remember the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee? In Luke chapter 18, verse 11 and 12, Jesus gives this parable. He says, "A Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like these other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get.'" And so he comes to God and he proclaims how really good he is. That's not what he's talking about. Instead, we should come to him in humility. Having a sincere heart refers to humbly admitting our unworthiness before God. In the example that Jesus gives, in contrast to the Pharisee, he says, "But a tax collector stood at a distance," in Luke 18, verse 13, "and he wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.' And Jesus said, 'Truly, that man was forgiven by God.'" You know, he's not suggesting that when we come to God, we should be like, "Oh God, I'm such a terrible person. I'm so horrible." Instead, he's calling on us just to be honest, to admit the reality, which is that we're unworthy to come into his presence, but that through Christ and what he has done, we've been permitted this incredible access, that we have this privilege because of what he's done. He also says that we should draw near to God in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and have our bodies washed with pure water. So we should have full assurance of faith. This full assurance means that we have this sense of confidence entering his presence, that we're not cowering, that we're not fearful. But instead, we know that he says our hearts have been sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. Again, as people who are not very familiar with the Old Testament, you know, we're living in a culture that is largely biblically illiterate. It's hard to see that there is an Old Testament allusion that's being given here. This sprinkling, he says, to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. was something that the high priest would have to perform right before entering the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. That they were to offer a sacrifice not only for themselves, but they were also to take some of the blood of this innocent animal, and they were to take the blood and sprinkle themselves and their garments with the blood of this innocent animal, symbolically indicating that a life has been paid for them. An innocent victim has died in his place, being an imperfect intermediary. And so that's what permitted him to have access symbolically to God, that he then was cleansed by the blood of an innocent victim. And so likewise, he says that because of Christ, we have been symbolically sprinkled with the blood of Christ, cleansing us so that we can be permitted access to God. In addition to that, he says that we have our bodies washed with pure water. Again, this is another allusion to the fact that the Old Testament or the high priest had to perform a ritual washing before entering into the Holy of Holies. Another way of portraying that you need to be morally perfect or clean in order to enter into God's presence. And so this, I think, really foreshadowed what Jesus would do. We're told in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, you are cleansed, you are made holy, you are made right with God by calling on the name of Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches and declares that the way that we become cleansed of our sins, the way that we experience spiritual washing to make us morally pure in God's sight, to make us right with Him, that is to give us right standing, is to receive the forgiveness that comes through Jesus. That's the only way that we can do that. It's not by our good works. It's not by us trying really hard to make God happy with us. Instead, it's because of what Jesus has done. And so therefore, anything but confidence or full assurance of faith amounts to unbelief, according to the author of Hebrews. Think about that. If you don't come to your time with full assurance and confidence that God is going to accept you, you're in unbelief. And that's what he's calling them out for. Now, if you understand and believe this, I think a number of things are going to happen. It's going to radically change the way that you relate to God. First of all, you're going to draw near to Him during your bad days as much as you would your good days. It's not going to matter. Because if Jesus has paid for your moral wrongdoing, past, present, and future, then in what sense are you really guilty? When you have a bad day and you fall into some sort of moral wrongdoing or sin. So even when you wake up one morning, you feel far away from God, your boss makes you angry, and so you cuss him out. You fall into some sort of temptation. On those days, you know, it's very tempting to feel like, okay, I just can't come into God's presence after all these things that I've done. And yet, the Bible says that because of what Christ has done, because God's solution was so radical, that we can enter in with full assurance that God is going to accept us even though we've messed up. Secondly, much of the time that we spend in our personal time with God is going to be us thanking Him for what He's done for us. And so instead of having a focus on all the problems that we have, asking Him to forgive us for all the messed up things that we've done, instead we can come to Him and thank Him for what He's done for us. You know, sometimes we come to God and our head is just, you know, swimming with worries and doubts. It's kind of like, you know, we come to Him, we've got anxieties, we may feel depressed, we have all of these different worries. And it's like, you know, we've got 1,000 ping pong balls in an anti-gravity room just kind of floating around. You just feel like all of these worries are just there, clouding your thinking. And for the moment, you think to yourself, okay, you know what? I'm going to try to start this time with God just by thanking Him, see what happens. And so you manage to issue a few words of thanksgiving to God. And as you start to do that, though, you start to thank him about more and more things because you're reminded by all these things that he's done for you. And I've had this experience where, you know, I came into my time with God just feeling so much worry and anxiety. And by the end of it, I find myself thanking God so much that it's taking up so much of my time that I find myself hardly having any time to tell him about my problems. It completely overshadows it. And that's the way it is when you recognize that we have this incredible access to God, that we don't have to worry about where we stand with him. It's going to change the way that we relate to him. Also, it frees you up to prayerfully consider other people. You know, instead of fretting about what God thinks about you, whether you've done something wrong to put you on his bad side, instead, you're going to start to think about, okay, here are these people that you've put in my life, God, how can I serve and love them? And so you find yourself prayerfully considering them. And we're going to talk more about that here in a little bit. Also, having confidence to draw near to God completely changes the dynamic of the way that we relate to him. You know, the whole tone of your relationship with him changes when you know that you no longer have to be afraid to come into his presence. It just changes everything. You know, imagine if I walked into my house and I see my wife standing there in the dining room and she's like, hey, can you take the trash out? And I'm like, oh, yeah, sure, I'll do that here in a minute. And as I'm about to walk away, I notice that she's got her arm behind her back. I'm like, what you got behind your back? She's like, oh, this? And she pulls out a 4-foot machete and lays it onto the table. She's like, oh, no, this is just a machete. Be like, well, what, you know, what's that for? And she's like, just in case. Okay. Now, that sort of changes the tone of that request, doesn't it? You know, when my wife asked me to throw out the trash, you know, initially I'm like, you know, you've been serving me all week, you've been taking care of the kids, and yeah, I'm so grateful. I'm definitely going to go throw out the trash. But, you know, once the machete's on the table, it sort of implies something a little bit different. And, you know, think about it. If we were to try to continue a conversation, make some small talk, or maybe have a more personal conversation, it'd be a little bit hard to get past the 4-foot machete sitting on the table. You know, you could try to pretend like it's not there, but it's there in the corner of your mind, like, what's that doing there? And so likewise, you know, you talk to some Christian teachers and they say it's really dangerous to go around telling people that they've been forgiven for all that they've done because, you know, what if people go out and just sin it up? It's dangerous. And I'd say, yeah, that's a danger. It's definitely a possibility. The people that I've met who've experienced God's love usually don't respond that way, as though it's a license to go out and do whatever you want. But I think what the thing that you might sacrifice that's even more dangerous is real intimacy with God. How can you really let your guard down and speak freely to God about how you're feeling? Talking to him about your doubts, your worries, your thoughts of temptation that you're struggling with. How can you do that in all honesty when you're worried that God is going to judge you and punish you? That's not a personal relationship. That's a fear-threat relationship. That's why John tells us in 1 John 4, verse 17 and 18, in this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence in the day of judgment. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear because fear has to do with punishment. But the one who fears is not made perfect in love. I remember hearing this passage for the very first time as a young Christian, and that just rang out in a clarion way. Perfect love dries out fear because fear has to do with punishment. When you have perfect love, with someone, there is no fear. And that's what God wants to have with us. He knows that He can put us under compulsion through fear and get us to do certain things. But He knows that He can get a lot more by trying to persuade us through His love. That we can actually, He can actually build a relationship with us. Now He moves on to the second "let us," which is, "let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for He who promised is faithful." So He says, "let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess." Now the hope He's talking about is not like the type of hope that we think of usually, you know. I hope that something happens, even though all the evidence suggests that it won't happen. You know, some of us think to ourselves going into a midterm, I hope I pass this, even though I haven't shown up to class since week one. Or in other cases, you know, people think that it's wishful thinking. I really hope this happens. It's like a desire. You know, I hope that the Browns make it to at least the playoffs with Johnny Manziel this year. Good luck. That's not the kind of hope that's being talked about here. The hope that's being described here is biblical hope, which is a sense of confidence that this is going to happen, that we do have this ability to draw near to God. And then He says in verse 24, the third "let us," which is, "let us consider how we may spur one another onto love and good deeds." And so He says, as a result of what God has done for us in Christ, that we should then turn to love other people. Now, why the sudden change in topic? You know, you're sort of tracking with Him. You're like, okay, Jesus has forgiven us for all we've done. Therefore, we have access to God. We should enjoy that and draw near to Him with confidence and full assurance. But then He says, let us consider how we can spur one another on to love and good deeds. And yet, it does make sense if you understand what biblical love is all about, or the goal of Christianity. You know, Jesus, in a conversation with one of the experts in the Old Testament law, was asked, what must I do to receive the kingdom of God? Jesus says, well, what's the greatest commandment? And the expert in the Old Testament law said, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And He's like, pretty good. You're right. Now go and do that, and you'll see the kingdom of God. And so those two things, loving God and loving others, are intertwined with one another. They snap together as one piece. You can't say that you love God and hate people or mistreat people or neglect people. And you can't, you know, obviously love people without truly loving God. And so it makes sense that the progression here is not only that because of Christ we can now love God fully, but also we should love other people. And so He says that we should spur one another on, which I'm not sure is a really adequate translation for the word that's used in Greek, which I think is more, has a stronger sense to it, which is to rouse activity, to provoke, even to incite. You know, this is sometimes used in extra-biblical Greek language as to incite a riot, to spur on a riot. And so it's pretty strong. And the command here is not to spur one another on. It's to consider how to spur one another on. And so it's not us going out and taking action, per se. I mean, I think that happens eventually. But what He's telling us to do is we need to spend time prayerfully considering the people whom God has put in our lives. And then we're put in a position then where we can incite them to grow in their spiritual lives with God. It's kind of like, you know, what I envision is, you know, a football team like the Buckeyes, you know, in the huddle right before kickoff, you know, they, have you ever seen videos of that with Urban Meyer and, you know, the team? I mean, it's pretty rowdy. It's, they're really getting fired up, and you could tell they all have a focus that if one of them is messing up or not really putting enough effort in, that they're going to chide each other and say, dude, you need to go back out there and work harder. That's kind of what I think he's describing here, is that sense of trying to urge one another on to serve and to grow with God. And he says, consider. So it's this idea of spending time thinking about how to do this. Now, I think it implies a few things. First of all, it implies carving out time to build deep relationships with people. You know, we live in a culture today that is obsessed with money and career ascension. Anything that comes in the way of that just gets steamrolled, including our friends and our family. You know, I was just talking to a brother, a friend of mine who is in grad school, and he was talking to his professor that he's in lab with, that he works for, and his professor was just being really candid and frank with him and was like, you know, just sometimes you got to put your work first over your family and your friends. And, you know, most people aren't stupid enough to really say that out loud. If you ask somebody, what's your number one priority? They'd say, oh, my family and my friends. But if you look at the way that they act, it betrays what they really believe, which is my work and money and career come first. And so you see that there are, you know, people today who are starving for relationship, who are isolated, who are lonely, and the reason that they feel that way is self-induced. They're chasing the almighty dollar at the expense of real closeness, not only with their family, but also with people whom God has put in their spirit, in their lives as part of their spiritual community. And so, you know, you see today, it's not uncommon for people to work insane amount of hours at the expense of being able to build in closely with people. How could you ever consider how to spur one another on to love and good deeds if you never have time for them? You know, that same friend of mine, he was talking to a grad student that he works with as well. And he expressed how he wanted to decline an invitation to go out and do research in California. And this dude was just incredulous. He's like, why would you ever do that? That's so crazy. You have an opportunity to do research in California. And, you know, in our world today, it's not uncommon to uproot your family and, you know, go 500 miles away or thousands of miles away, away from your family, away from your friends, away from your spiritual community, all for the dollar. It's not uncommon to get uprooted as your family, you know, taking your middle school kids, your high school kids, taking them away from their friends, halfway across the country, just for the dollar. In our culture, that's what matters most. Despite the fact that people feel lonely, despite the fact that people are aching for relationship. And so I think that if we want to have real community here, it implies that we need to build in deeply with other people and make sacrifices for those relationships. Additionally, it means rejecting our highly autonomous, individualistic culture. You know, we live in a culture today where you're not allowed to speak in on certain subject matters. I've got my private life, and nobody should be able to meddle with that. And so today, we may spend time with people, but we're not any closer to them for the amount of hours that we're pouring into spending time with them. You know, in God's community, what he wants to see is vulnerability, where we're opening up, talking about what's really on our minds, letting our guard down. And when we are able to get around people who, a community really, who has this sort of ethos, this sense that this is the way we want it to be because that's what God wants, it's amazing what God can do. He says also that this is something we should do with one another. Notice that he doesn't say, you leaders, you should do this. Instead, he says, you should do this to one another. This letter was addressed to a group of regular Christian believers, just like me and you. And so he assumes that this is something that all Christians are going to be doing, that we should be spending time with one another and prayerfully considering how we can serve and love one another. So what would it look like to consider how to spur one another on? Just to give you guys maybe some ideas. I think first, if you notice your friend possesses an area of strength, you can encourage them to develop it. You know, you spend time with them, you notice that they're really good at speaking the truth, or that they have really good insight into God's written word. Or maybe, you know, they really do a good job serving behind the scenes, and you notice that. You should say something to them. Also, consciously modeling spiritual living. This is one way that we can really make an impact on people, is just trying to grow spiritually and having the younger believers who are there watch that example. Surprisingly, that's what Paul told Timothy to do in this troubled group at Ephesus. He tells them in 1 Timothy 4:12, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech and life and love, faith and purity. So he says, set an example for them. That's one of the ways that you can really lead. Thirdly, it includes the possibility of confronting someone with truth and love. You know, to spur someone on, it implies having the moral fiber to say the right thing, even though it might be controversial, even though it might be awkward, even though you may have to pay the price in your relationship because you love that person. Sometimes we see our friends going down a destructive path, and it would be unloving for us to just sit there and say nothing. Sometimes we have to go in there and bring God's truth to bear and to try to redirect them back to God. He goes on in verse 25 and gives us the last let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another and see all the more as you do see the day approaching. So first of all, he says, let us not give up meeting together. It's interesting. Lifeway Research Survey did a poll to see what Christians in America think about this question, worshiping alone or one's family is a valid replacement for regular attendance at church. 51% of Americans said that they agreed with that. That it's valid for you just to spend time with your family and maybe pray with them as a valid replacement for being around a community of believers. This passage right here directly contradicts that. Not to mention, this isn't talking about, you know, showing up to a worship service once a week. I think he's talking more broadly about spending daily quality time with believers in your community. Think about the example that's given to us in Acts 2, verse 42 and 46, that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house as they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. And so at times they would gather throughout the week in a big meeting, other times in a house, sometimes for prayer. And so the New Testament picture is very similar to that, that we should be spending quality time with one another several times throughout the week. And I'm happy that we're in a fellowship that really lives by this and pushes for it. We're living this out. Also, he says, let us encourage one another. And so we should encourage people. Practical ways that we can encourage. First of all, challenging each other to sell out to devote our lives to Christ. You know, that's one way that we can encourage people to try to urge them on to follow God. You know, a lot of times there are barriers, things that we hold back from God, and we need people in our lives to show us that there's that blind spot and that we need to trust God with that area of our lives. Additionally, it means reminding people of the progress that they've made over the years if they're discouraged. Yeah. How many times have you felt discouraged about the progress you're making spiritually and somebody had to point out to you, dude, think about the last 2 years of your life. You were a total basket case. You were like socially inept, could barely talk and have a conversation. Look at you now. You're okay. But you're making progress. You know, you're growing spiritually, and that's awesome. And think about how uplifted you felt as a result of that. In the same way, we can do that for somebody else, you know, who you sense is just feeling discouraged. Also, praying with someone, asking God for strength and direction. So we could pray with people as a way to encourage. Also, affirming God's love for people when they experience moral failure, urging them to walk confidently into God's presence, even though they've made some mistakes. That's one of the hardest things to do after you've failed morally, is to feel like you can go into God's presence, to shake off that feeling that God is disappointed with you. And a lot of times it requires a believer in Christ to notice that you're feeling that way and to move in and encourage you to draw near to God. Now, steps towards becoming a better encourager, I think, first of all, don't be a flatterer. People are perceptive. They can tell when you're just kind of blowing smoke up their butt. And so you want to make sure that this is genuine, that you've really thought about this. Secondly, don't ad lib. Don't try to like make it up on the spot. You might end up saying too much where you're exaggerating how good somebody did, which people can instantly recognize. Or it's usually just too vague that they're sort of like, that's just like you saying that I'm a really nice person. What does that even mean? And so we want to make sure to consider, remember that's the imperative here, consider how to spur one another on to love and good deeds. So we need to thoughtfully consider this before God. Finally, use scripture whenever possible. Again, that takes the focus off of you and them. It's not you telling them how awesome they did, or you encouraging them. They're going to perceive that if you bring scripture to bear, that this is God himself encouraging them during a time of trouble and need. And so powerful encouragement can really help people who are stuck spiritually. It can really comfort those who are suffering. It's a powerful tool. Then he says in this next section, which is kind of a scary section, he switches gears. He says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as unholy the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Wait, what just happened there? Were we talking about love and stuff? I mean, when did this come in? This may be one of the most difficult and frightening passages in the New Testament, I have to say. I remember encountering this and being like, yeah, let's, reading verse like 19 and 20. Yeah, let's confidently come into God's presence. I'm like, yeah, it's awesome. Digging that. You know, let us consider how to spur one another on to love and good deeds. Like, yeah, I can get down with that. And then I read this. I'm like, oh, my God. This passage has been used by many to argue that if you decide to willfully continue sinning in general, if you decide that you're going to resist God, that there is a fearful expectation of judgment that you could actually lose your salvation. Now, I think there are a number of reasons why this isn't talking about losing your salvation. You can breathe a little bit easy here. The first is context. Remember what we just studied in verses 19 through 25. The author of Hebrews has argued up to that point that we have confident access and incredible security in Christ. So why would he switch gears like this suddenly and seemingly contradict himself? It doesn't really make sense. Secondly, in the overall context, think about Hebrews 6, verse 17, which ironically is another problem passage which seems to suggest that you could lose your salvation. He concludes in verse 17, God also bound himself with an oath and is so that who received the promise could be perfectly sure that he would never change his mind. He's talking about the promise of salvation. And so when God guarantees and promises that we are secure in Christ, then we can count on that. We don't have to worry. We don't have to fear. And then later, he says in Hebrews 13, verse 5, God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And so this passage is bracketed by these two passages, and really the entire book, that suggest that we have incredible security in Christ. And so it doesn't make sense that the author of Hebrews would suddenly change his mind and contradict himself in this passage. I think that there's a better alternative reading. Here are a couple points to note. First, if we deliberately keep on sinning, which he says in verse 26, refers to the specific sin of turning back to a works-based relationship with God, not sin in general. Remember, the audience that he's speaking to were tempted to go back to Old Testament law because they were under intense persecution for their faith. And so they were ready to give in. And so he says, don't do that. Don't continue to live in this legalistic or law-based way. The other thing is to notice is that he doesn't say terrifying judgment, that we will experience a terrifying judgment, but instead a terrifying expectation of judgment, which I think is different. So what's the consequence of being in this willful sin? Not judgment, but the expectation of judgment. What he's doing here is that he is trying to get us, get into the minds of the audience that he's speaking to, and trying to play out what it's like to have this legalistic way of thinking, that if you're worried that God is going to judge you because you're not living out the way that you need to be, or being a good person, that you're going to constantly feel like God's going to judge you. You have this terrifying expectation of his judgment. And so really what he's doing here is he is trying to give us an antithesis of what it means to live under grace. That when you're living under law, you're worried, you're fearful that God is going to judge you, when really he's not. Thirdly, the fear of a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God and the man who deserves to be punished, who has been trampled underfoot, that right there is, again, him taking their way of thinking and bringing it to its logical connection, that's what they expect. When in reality, God has forgiven us. Finally, the author expresses the goal of this entire section in verse 35, where he says, do not throw away your confidence, it will be richly rewarded. In other words, don't give up. Don't give in to this persecution that you're experiencing because you're professing your faith, you're sharing your faith, and people are persecuting you for it. You could see why they would want to cower in that situation, why they would be afraid. And so instead he says, hold fast, hold firm to this confidence that you have, and don't turn back to this old way of relating to God. And so he says, to sum up in verse 32 through 35, remember those earlier days after you received the light when you stood your ground in the great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution, and other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. And so he's reminding them of the boldness that they once had. That because they were professing their faith, which wasn't to God, it must have been to the people in their culture that they were reaching out to with the love of Christ, they were getting pummeled with persecution. You know how that's like when, you know, you decide to share your faith with your family and friends, and they reject you, they start to make fun of you. Over time, there's this tendency to want to go underground with your faith. You start to get nervous every time, you know, Jesus gets brought up or what you do in your spare time. You find yourself being reluctant to bring up spiritual things because you're afraid to get judged. That's exactly what these guys were facing. And yet he's calling them back to radical living. That they shouldn't go underground with their faith, but in fact they should show strength and be bold with their faith to hold on to the confidence that they have. He says in verse 34, you sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possession. That is their possession in heaven. So he says, do not throw away your confidence. You will be richly rewarded. In other words, don't let go. Don't fall back to that old way of relating to God. Be confident, because God is faithful and he will richly reward you for staying faithful. Let's draw a few conclusions. I think the first is that God has given us incredible access to him. He's given us that privilege. And if you're here tonight and you don't know God in a personal way, if you've never taken him up on this offer to have that permission to have entrance into the most holy place, to come into God's presence through what Christ has done, I'd urge you to turn to God tonight and receive his forgiveness. God wants you to know that he doesn't want to judge you. He doesn't want to punish you. He loves you. And he's provided you access to him, but you're going to have to accept it. You're going to have to receive the gift that has come through Jesus Christ. Secondly, loving God includes loving people. And I think to do so, we need to reject our culture's hyper-individualistic, autonomous way of life. You know, some of us put our school, our work, the pursuit of money first in our lives, and it's preventing us from really enjoying the closeness and the richness of serving God and serving people. You'd be surprised, you know, people who decide to invest in God's people notice that there is a quantum leap in the joy that they experience in the Christian life. Some of you are in that same situation where you're holding back. You got one foot in the door, one out. God's saying, you got to trust me. This is good for you. You're gonna feel the fullness of what kind of life I can give you. But it's going to require rejecting what our culture says is what's best. Not to mention on a pragmatic level, you know, you look out at what our culture has, and it's very suspicious that what they're saying is actually true. There's definitely doubt when you look at all the people who are miserable, lonely, unsatisfied with their lives. God wants to provide you something better, but you're going to have to trust him. Yeah, Lord, I'm just totally blown away by the kind of access that we can have to you. As I reflect on passages like this, it makes me realize that, you know, no matter what problems I have in my life, no matter how complicated my life can be or how overwhelming it may feel, that this privilege that we have to come confidently into your presence is one of the most amazing things that really overshadows anything else in our lives that could be bothering us. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the privilege that you give us to be able to do that. I pray, Lord, that we would capitalize on this great gift that you've given us, that we would enter boldly into your presence with confidence and full assurance of faith. And I pray for those of us, Lord, who don't know you in the first place. I pray, Lord, if they just sense in their hearts that you are calling them to receive this forgiveness and to forge a relationship with them through Christ, that they would receive that in their hearts. Thank you for anyone who did that in his name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.